Well, we were talking earlier here today of some big changes here in our midst. Loss of a mom, a husband that's not doing well at all, mom and dad that are struggling. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, back in the 5th, maybe 6th century AD is, or BC, is well known for his statement, "You can't step into the same river twice." And what he meant by that is when you step into the water, take your foot out, and even 5 seconds later, put your foot back in, the water that's surrounding your foot is different. And the silt that you picked up at the bottom of that river the first time you put your foot in, that's washed downstream. Though a little ways, it's different. And you yourself are different. Emotionally, experientially, physiologically, you've changed. Nothing is for sure other than this. We know that nothing's going to stay the same. That was Heraclitus's position. As he tried to boil down the essence of life, everything is in a state of flux. Everything is changing. Well, we don't have to look around us. I mean, we see it in our family. We know that change is a part of the fabric of our life. One pollster said that for the American people, we change jobs every 5 years, our friends every 4 years, our cars every 3 years, our churches every 2 years, our styles every year, and our minds every month. We change all the time. I found this in my illustration file of how the duty for nurses has changed in the last 100 years. You'll appreciate this. In addition to caring for your 50 patients, each nurse will follow these regulations. These are nurses' duties in 1887, a little more than 100 years. Number one, in addition to your caring for your 50 patients. Number one, daily sweep and mop the floors of your ward, dust the patient's furniture and windowsills. Number two, maintain an even temperature in your ward by bringing in a scuttle of coal for the day's business. Number three, light is important to observe the patient's condition. Therefore, each day fill kerosene lamps, clean chimneys, and trim wicks. Wash the windows once a week. Number four, the nurse's notes are important in aiding the physician's work. Make your pens carefully. You may whittle nubs to your own individual taste. Convenient. Number five, each nurse on day duty will report every day at 7 a.m. and leave at 8 p.m., except on the Sabbath, on which day you will be off from noon till 2. Number six, graduate nurses in good standing with the director of nurses will be giving an evening off each week for courting purposes, or 2 evenings a week if you go regularly to church. Number seven, each nurse should lay aside from each payday a goodly sum of her earnings for her benefits during her declining years so that she will not become a burden. For example, if you earn $30 a month, you should set aside $15. Number eight, any nurse who smokes, uses liquor, or in any form, gets her hair done at a beauty shop or frequents dance halls will give the director of nurses good reason to suspect her worth, intentions, and integrity. And finally, number nine, the nurse who performs her labors and serves her patients and doctors faithfully and without fault for a period of 5 years will be given an increase by the hospital administration of 5 cents a day, providing there are no hospital debts that are outstanding. A little different world, isn't it? You know, when our circumstances are evil, when they are destructive, when they are hurtful and harmful, we welcome change. But when our circumstances are as we perceive they ought to be. When things are going smoothly, when things are satisfying to all those people around us that we can tell, when things are helpful, when things are good, when they're beneficial, change is unwelcome. We live in an age spiritually where there's an enormous amount of change. And this morning, I will not be holding a lot back, but I will be using specific people's names to talk about some of the spiritual changes that are going on in our country now. Not as a way to berate other people who may be brothers and sisters in Christ, but in order to help us discern truth from error. Now, some of these things that I'm going to be talking about are things that some of you are aware of. And if you're not aware of, then I would urge you to do your homework and become aware of, because the fabric of evangelical Christianity is wearing very, very thin. And particularly to all you young people, you are the ones who are going to be leading God's church in the years to come. And maybe this message at this time, as we look again into Hebrews 13, maybe this message will best benefit you to protect the world that you are growing into. World Magazine was the first exposure I had to a statement that Bill Hybels, founding pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in a suburb of Chicago, made last November. I'm reading from a December 1st issue that references the statement that Hybels made. Let me read a portion of this article. Willow Creek Church in suburban Chicago has been the epicenter of the seeker movement for 3 decades. During that time, Willow Creek has grown from startup to around 20,000 in regular attendance. The influential Willow Creek Association has taught its 12,000 member churches, including many that do not share the mother church's evangelical theology, how to grow. That's why founder Bill Hybels' recent confession that the church's brand of ministry has been a mistake came as a shock to the evangelical world's system. Bill Hybels said, "We have been wrong." I'm going to let you hang there for just a minute as I continue to read, and I'll come back to what exactly is wrong. The confession came in the wake of a book published by Willow Creek, Reveal: Where Are You? Which was written by Willow Creek executive pastor Greg Hawkins and Callie Parkinson, who leads Willow Creek's Reveal ministry. Reveal, and the book that bears the ministry's name, promote the results of a multi-year study on the state of the American church. The study suggests that what many critics have said for years: most churches are not doing a good job of true disciple building. "We made a mistake," Hybels said at Willow Creek's annual leadership summit, where the results of the survey were presented. "When people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between service so that they know how to grow." I'm messing up the quote. My apologies. Callie Parkinson told World that the Reveal study would result in a, quote, "broadening of the movement. There's been a breakthrough in our understanding. But she reiterated that Willow Creek remains not just, quote, seeker-focused, but seeker-obsessed, unquote. That means, according to Michael Horton, a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, that American evangelicalism is likely to see more of the same from Willow Creek. Quote from Michael Horton, in the seeker view, evangelism and outreach are spiritual technologies that must be made more efficient. Having a survey tell you that you need to add discipleship to the list of technologies that we're trying to make more efficient doesn't solve the fundamental problem, end quote. Is the use of surveys as a replacement for... this is what I want to read. Horton criticizes the idea of church worship or the gospel as a product and lost sinners as consumers. People, he said, are not consumers who need to be satisfied. They're sinners who need to be justified. Preaching is not a technology. It is a means of grace. So Bill Hybels, having built this enormous empire and energy toward building churches and filling buildings, realizes we've made a mistake. We're not making disciples. Now, I put alongside that the first conference held at Willow Creek after this confession was a leadership conference for youth pastors teaching them how to lead emergent churches. Now, if you're familiar with the emergent church movement, it is a bit of a hodgepodge of a variety of different kinds of things. There's a lot of New Age thinking, a lot of Catholic mysticism, very experiential and very doctrinally poor. And the one leading leadership council there, or the leadership conference at Willow Creek, was none other than Brian McLaren, who is the chief spokesman and guru of the emergent church movement. And this is something that you must become aware of if you are not already. It is very postmodern in its thinking, meaning that truth is only truth in a particular circumstance. We reinvent truth. Truth has to be recontextualized in a particular location. So that everything is in a state of flux, as Heraclitus would say. Everything is in a state of change. Now, if Bill Hybels was standing up here and we were talking about this, he would say most vociferously that the message hasn't changed, only the message hasn't changed, only the method. But has it? When we are embracing other ideologies in the name of getting churches to grow bigger, the chief goal here of the seeker movement is not to bring glory to God, not to make Christ famous, but to grow churches. If that's our goal, have we taken our eyes off of something? I think so. Now, all of this is coming to a head. We haven't gotten into the text, I realize that, and all this is still introduction, I realize it, and I'm still not done. I just received this because it was just published last Monday. And I printed out a copy. This is from the Associated Press. I'll make a copy for you if you are interested. I'll just simply read a very brief portion of this. The findings revealed Monday in a survey of 35,000 adults. Let me put the pause button on right there. If you know anything about statistics and anything about polling, that is a huge sample. Survey of 35,000 adults The findings reveal, let me start into this. The more startling numbers in this survey conducted last year by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life are these. 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. Maybe you didn't understand the depth of this. Let me read it one more time. 57% of evangelical church attenders, we're not talking about people that are in so-called churches that are New Age. We're not talking about Catholics. We're not talking about Mormons. We're talking about those who would identify themselves as Bible-believing, bought with the blood of Christ kind of people in those kinds of churches. 57% of those in those kinds of churches say many religions can lead to eternal life. So the understanding that Jesus is the one, the only way to God the Father. No one can come to the Father except through me. That kind of thinking has been changed. Michael Lindsay of Rice University says, "The survey shows that religion in America is indeed 3,000 miles wide and only 3 inches deep." There is no depth. There is no substance. There is no rooting in the truth. Doctrine is something that is changing. And for most part, we're okay for that. With that, look with me, if you will, over to Galatians chapter 1. This is still introduction. Galatians chapter 1. Look at the first chapter, verse 6. Paul says this: "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel." Let me direct your attention up here to a map. Here is a picture of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, New Testament scholars debate whether this particular book, the book of Galatians, was written to the northern territory of Galatia, which is up here in the middle part of Asia Minor, or if it was written to the southern part of the region of Galatia. Now, there is a part up here that is the territory of Galatia, like what we might call a state. But the Romans divided things a little differently, and they called this area here, the whole territory, the whole region, I want to use that word, as Galatia. And so there's a debate. Well, who was Paul writing to? That's beyond the scope of what we need to talk about here this morning. On Paul's first missionary journey, if he was writing to the southern portion of Galatia, that region, he would have been writing to the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All right, so after Paul's first missionary journey, he wrote one letter, the book of Galatians. After his second missionary journey, he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. After his third missionary journey, guess how many letters he wrote? You guys are good. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. While he was on his fourth missionary journey to Rome, from Rome, he wrote how many letters? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then we have Timothy and the Titus letters to throw in after that, while he was in the middle of his fourth missionary journey. Just to give you some bigger perspective here. So after the first missionary journey, Paul had gone from his hometown to Antioch, over here, preached in Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Syria. Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then he retraced his steps, got back home. While he was there at home, he got word that these churches, probably these right here, had quickly deserted from the message they had been given by Paul. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, it's this kind of situation which we find ourselves in the evangelical world right now, where we are finding other gospels being preached, where we are changing the gospel message itself. Now I'm ready for our text. All right? Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 14. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not get carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Come on the second page of your notes. Three major points here from this text. Very practical exhortation for us. First, remember your godly leaders. That's verse 7. Second, remember the changeless Christ. That's verse 8. Third, don't get carried away by false teaching. Verses 9 through 14. Let's take them one at a time. Remember your godly leaders. He says in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now let me clarify. He is not saying that we are to idolize those people who have gone before us, those who are our spiritual teachers. We're not to idolize them. We are to imitate their faith. Now, neither does it say imitate their religious behavior. There's lots of people that can do lots of good religious things, but if that's all there is, without the stuff that goes inside, it's but an empty shell. And if we are to simply duplicate that, we are setting ourselves up for being nothing more than a false pretender as well. He's talking about something that starts from the inside and works its way into the fabric, the conduct of our living. I want you to look, if you have the New American Standard, a lot of you do, look at the footnote for verse 7. The phrase rendered considering the result of their conduct might be rendered consider the end of their life. Do you see that? Giving us another way to translate that phrase. What he's saying here is, don't look at that young 35-year-old young man and imitate his faith, because it is very possible that that person, as he grows and matures and gets older, could change. Could change his thinking, could change his doctrine. Don't imitate that person's faith. Look at the dead people. Look at those people that have run well. Those people that have finished well. Imitate their faith. Now, again, I told you I was not going to be afraid of stepping on some toes here. And again, what I'm about to say here, I am not looking to crush a person who may be a brother in Christ. But we have to have our antenna up and to realize the kinds of changes that are all around us in the so-called evangelical world. Now, I worked hard yesterday to pull this video off of YouTube and put it onto my computer and reformat it so that I could show you this today. But I don't have any sound that goes with it. You can on YouTube, you can Google, or you can do a search for Schuller and Graham, and you'll get this video. This video shows up in a couple of different places, and some of them have other ancillary attachments to them that are beyond the scope here. This is I'm going to read you the transcript here. Dr. Robert Schuller, on his television program Hour of Power, May of 1997, had Billy Graham as his primary guest. And in the conversation, Dr. Schuller asked this question of Billy Graham: "Tell me, what is the future of Christianity?" Now, Dr. Graham starts and he stammers and he just kind of goes around. I mean, he's expressing words, trying to find something to say. You know how that is sometimes. Let me get into the middle of his comments so we won't listen to all that I was going to play here. "I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. What God is doing today is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've all been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they're saved, and they're going to be in heaven with us." Now, I want to... Let me finish. Dr. Schuller responds, "This is fantastic! I am so thrilled to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy." And Dr. Graham responds, "There is. There definitely is." Now, in deference to Dr. Graham, it is possible that he might have been speaking and trying to say, just struggling to get the words out, he may have been trying to say that there will come a time when there will be saved people from all peoples and all nations and all languages and all groups. people that will come to Christ out of the Muslim world or out of the Buddhist world. Now, that's not what he said. That may be what he meant. And I'll at least leave the door cracked open for that to be a possibility. But what he said, the words that he used, are absolutely contrary to what the Bible says regarding salvation of people of different different races, nationalities, languages, and cultures. People will come to Christ and only come to Christ who will be saved. I didn't say that quite as well as I wanted to be. Those people that are saved can only come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And for us to change the gospel message for whatever reason is wrong, detrimental, counterproductive, destructive. And so, according to Hebrews chapter 13:7, we're looking at those people who have run well. And we're looking at those people who have finished well. We're not looking to imitate the faith or the theology or the practices of people who have changed, walked away from, abandoned that narrow gospel message. In verse 8, very familiar passage of Scripture, isolated all by itself, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never varies. He is not like a shifting shadow. He doesn't move here and then move over there depending on how the winds blow the clouds. That doesn't happen. Jesus is always 100% the same as He always and eternally was and will be. He is 100% wrath and 100% love and 100% justice and 100% mercy, all at the same time, for eternity. I cannot explain how all that can be, but this is what the Scriptures teach. We have to be very careful not to buy into the habit of the world to force our theology into what we're able to think and intellectually process. It doesn't work that way. These Hebrew believers were in a topsy-turvy world. They left the rather safe practice and religion of Judaism to embrace the Lord Jesus. With that, they brought on to themselves a great deal of pain, stress, and persecution. They're tempted to go back into what was comfortable, what was familiar. If it's good and it's beneficial and it's providing some security, if everything is smooth, we don't want that to change. Isn't that the truth? But here, these people, in embracing Jesus, had all kinds of things come unglued. There's all kinds of change taking place in their life. And they're tempted to go back into that which is not going to change, which is comfortable, which is easy, which is familiar. And the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute. There's no salvation other than in Jesus. So, look to Him. Run the race that is set before you. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. As a way to help you in that process, look at the faithful men who faithfully walk with Christ, who demonstrate their fidelity to Christ by the conduct of their life. Imitate their faith. Walk with them. Why? Because Jesus, who is the one whom they are looking at, He does not change. The rest of the world will change around us.
But Jesus never does. So keep your eyes fixed there. That's what he's saying.
Now, in verse 9 and following, if you read this for the first time when I read it just moments ago, you might be a little confused and you might wonder, how do all these pieces fit together here? It's almost like you have to have the secret decoder ring that I left at home in the cereal box in order to understand this section. Let's walk through it. It's not as complicated as it might seem on the surface. It says in verse 9, "Do not get carried away by varied and strange teachings." That's what we've been talking about so far this morning. Don't allow yourself to get sucked in to moving in a particular direction that is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. Any other gospel that's not really the gospel is under the curse of God. Now, this passage of Scripture reminds me of one over in Ephesians. If you flip over there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul talks about some particular gifted men that he gives, or God, that God gives to the church, and then he asks or answers the question in verses 12 and following, why is it that God gives the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? For, here's the reason why, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that they might be doing the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, for how long? Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The longing of the Apostle Paul, particularly for these churches in the region of Galatia, how quickly you have walked away from the gospel. And he longed for them to be mature. That is, to no longer be tossed here and there by waves of every wind of by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He wanted them to be rock solid on that which is rock solid, on Christ himself and his gospel. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. When I think of the rising influence of the emergent church, it is in part embraced because it is very experiential in nature and emotional. And we are looking for God to touch that aspect of our life. We want Him to touch the totality of who we are. Sadly, in that pursuit, we check our brain at the door and we pick it up as we walk out. And we don't realize we are being bamboozled into a counterfeit Christianity. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. What this requires of us is that we be people that are students of the Word. We know it because we read it. We live it because we study it. It becomes part of how we think, how we operate. It becomes autonomic. It becomes something that just happens because it has become such a part of who we are in our thinking. Okay, now there's a semicolon there. He's continuing the same line of thinking, middle of verse 9, but he's going to throw us a little bit of a curveball. It wasn't a curveball to his audience because they knew exactly what he was talking about. But we as Gentiles don't. Let me help. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now, what's this idea of food getting thrown in here? What's that for? Paul is talking to a group of people that are former Jews, and some that have not yet converted to Christianity. And these people know the Mosaic Law very well. One of the distinguishing marks of the Mosaic Law that set the Jews aside, different, distinct from the people around them, were their dietary laws. Their laws about food. The author of Hebrews is trying to tell the people through this letter that the Mosaic Law is not an end in itself. It's not perfect. It is there to build a stepping stone for the one who is perfect. So for them to fixate on dietary laws, for example, and rules and regulations about what you eat and when you can eat it, are superfluous. They are not benefiting the people that are hanging on to them. Okay, keep that thought in your mind while we turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Paul talks about food and drink in verse 16. Verse 17, these are things which are mere shadows of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So he said the food and the drink, they have their place because they point to Christ, but in and of themselves, they offer no benefit. Yet, there are people, like some of these Jews formerly were, they are occupied and preoccupied with these kinds of things, with what we should eat, what we should drink, and when we should do those things. Okay, verse 9 of chapter 13, let me read it again. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We fixate on the law, we fixate on dietary law, we fixate on what foods we should eat. Well, there may be some benefit there, but only secondarily, as it points us to Christ, who is the giver of God's grace. So any other teaching that is out there that removes you from grace and an emphasis on God's grace through Christ, and instead replaces that with some kind of man-made religion, some kind of Pharisaic, legalistic list of do's and don'ts, that's a strange teaching. Don't be sucked into that. Now, those kinds of teachings will come and they will go, they will change. Everything is in a state of flux, as Heraclitus said. But not the true gospel of God. Not the grace of Christ. That doesn't change. Our message about that doesn't change either. Okay, now verse 10. He introduces another element familiar to the Jews, but not necessarily to us. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is he talking about? What altar do we have? Well, we're just talking about Jesus and his grace. How is that demonstrated for us? By means of the cross. That is the altar we're talking about, where Christ was sacrificed. Okay, so read it in that light. We have an altar. We have the cross of Calvary. From which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, he's talking here about the Jews in the Jewish system, specifically the priests. they have no right to eat from this particular altar, specifically the cross. In other words, what he's saying is, if you, speaking to his audience, made up of former Jews and some that are still Jews, if you hang on to the sacrificial system, if you hang on to your dietary laws, you think you're going to find benefit there. No, you're not. Because all of those things point to Christ. But you can't have your cake and you can't and eat it too. You can't hang on to your Judaism, speaking of the tabernacle here. You can't hang on to your sacrificial system here and embrace and partake from that altar outside the camp, specifically the sacrifice of Christ. You can't have the Mosaic Law and the grace of Christ together. To mix them is a different gospel. Okay, let me read it again. Verse 10. So we have an altar, the cross, from which those who serve the tabernacle, unconverted Jews, have no right to eat. They can't come and benefit from the sacrificial death of Christ as long as they're hanging on to the tabernacle, as long as they're hanging on to the Mosaic sacrificial system. For, verse 11, you see, don't you wish you had this Hebrew background? Because all of this image would have made sense to you. But right now, you're bombarded with all these images that don't seem to make sense initially. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. All right? So, Let's think about that particular verse and what's happening here. A priest brings a sacrifice in. The animal is slain, and the body, it says, is taken outside the camp and it's burned. So who's the one who benefits from that meal? There is no meal. It's charcoal. That's the point. There's no benefit there, other than it points to Christ. All right. Verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I think this repeated idea of being outside the camp, outside the gate, is a reference to the Gentile world. As if he is to say, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile. Jesus, being outside of the temple, outside of the tabernacle, is making himself available to all kinds of people. Now, for the Jews, in the temple, you had to be a Jew in order to go into the temple, and or to go into the tabernacle. That this was not a place for everyone, because the Jews were by nature established by God to be priests for the nation. Well, the Gentile world looking on at that said, well, I don't have a place. I can't get access to God. And so Jesus went from the image of the sacrificial system. He went from the tabernacle to die on an altar outside of the camp, outside of the gate, as if to say, this is not just for Jews. This is for Gentiles as well. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Right now, whether we're talking about Jerusalem or we're talking about Portland, the cities of this world are destined to be burned, to be torched, and there is coming a new reality where Christ will perfectly rain. And so the author here is trying to move the attention of his audience members off of the temporal, that will change, onto that which does not and will never change. My friends, we've talked a lot this morning from a variety of different vantage points, but I urge upon you, we must be good students of our day, of our time, as well as of the Scriptures. Even in so-called evangelical churches, where we might automatically put our stamp of approval and our trust, that has changed, and changed dramatically and in a not positive way, such that 57% of those people attending those kinds of churches affirm, no, your religion is good for you and my religion is good for me, and as long as you're sincere, it works okay. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a very narrow path to the Lord. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. It simply is the way it is. It's very narrow. And we have to remember the fact that we didn't create that. Human beings didn't come up with that. If we did, we'd have something that looks like NATO. It would be a mess. But it would be a conglomerate of everybody's welcome and everybody contribute. That's not the way God set it up. These are God's words, and He says, narrow is the path to eternal life. We have to remember that. We have to keep our antenna up and aware of those things that will be different from the true gospel message. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, our minds, our understanding, our awareness, our level and ability to discern, that we might be able to smell truth and smell the counterfeit. Lord, You're interested in us being doers of Your word, doers of truth. And when we don't start with truth, we will get all kinds of actions and conduct and attitudes that are contrary to the truth. I pray that You would make us a people different, holy, distinct, that Your name might be glorified, that the name of Christ, that the cross of Christ, that the grace of Christ might be exalted and elevated and discussed among us liberally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.